First Corinthians chapter 4. It probably seems like a long time since we were in Corinthians, and it is. We're returning after a three-month hiatus from 1 Corinthians, but we pray that we'll be able to return here and begin to think afresh about these things. Let's look at the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to speak to us out of your word, to teach us, Lord, out of your truth. May we grasp the understanding of Paul's words here as inspired by your Spirit. And Lord, may we be able to apply them faithfully to our own hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're returning this morning to our 1 Corinthians series, but that doesn't mean that we're going to be dropping the pursuit of those things that we have been praying for over the summer. For example, the trustees will be meeting this Wednesday evening, and various committees are going to be reporting on some of the preliminary research into things like the potential costs of remaining here and what might be done to improve our facilities and our ministry and our footprint here, as well as some ideas about moving and selling the property. So all of those things are still going on. The session has begun some of its work in regard to seeking out an associate and so on. So all that's to say that while returning to our interrupted study of 1 Corinthians, we'll be doing so with all these things in mind and referring to them from time to time as is warranted by the text and the circumstances as they continue to develop. Now, with that said, if you got a coloring page today, how many of you got a coloring page this morning? Good number of you. Good. All right. So hopefully it was included and you have a chance to look at it. You see there a man rowing a boat under the leadership of a captain. In fact, you might say he's rowing the boat under the more than the leadership of the captain. He's in chains there at the oar. And next to him, you have a man who's a household manager. And in ancient times, the household manager was a servant or sometimes a hired man who took care of running the household for his master. That is, securing food or overseeing servants and generally seeing to the welfare of running the house. So if you look, children, and you see the man in the boat, he was known as an under rower. And he was usually chained to a bench in the lowest part of the ship. And actually there were under rowers, middle rowers, and top rowers. And this particular man is the under rower. He's at the very bottom in what you might call the belly of the boat. The reason I wanted you to see these men this morning is because the Apostle Paul uses them to describe his own service for the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. And he uses it not just to describe his own ministry, but he uses it to describe the ministry of others. In fact, all ministers of the gospel, all servants of Christ. Now, you will see, if you look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul uses these words. So we go back there to verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants or under rowers. That's where he uses that word. And Paul is saying, when you look at us, you think of us as those who are under rowers on the ship. under rowers of Christ, and stewards, or that is, household managers of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards or household managers that one be found faithful. Now, we have to get Paul's main train of thought here, and then we'll come back to those words. Paul's been talking about how the servant of Christ as teacher or preacher ought to be viewed, how he ought to be looked at. And he summed up his point in chapter 3 by saying this, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now what Paul's doing is he's educating them and telling them that preachers and teachers are not competitors, but it is Christ that believers, that it's in Christ that believers possess all things. And he's the one who causes any to profit under any servant. So Paul's in effect saying, it doesn't matter who the planter is, it's Christ that gives the increase. It doesn't matter who the waterer is, it's Christ who gives the increase. So all these men are just servants of Christ, and the profit and the blessing that extends from their work is the work of Christ. Now Paul's building on this point as chapter 4 begins. And he says, when a man or anybody looks at us with the intention of making some sort of assessment of us as to what position we hold, whether you're looking at Paul or Apollos or Cephas or whether you're looking at any minister of the gospel, let that assessment be first of all that we are all nothing more than under rowers serving Christ. When you look at us, when you fix your eye on us and you try to determine who are we and what good are we and how do we serve and what's our position, when you look at us, you see us as under rowers serving Christ. We are bound by our calling. We are bound by Christ's love for us. We are bound by the grace that Christ has shown us to serve him. And we are under rowers doing what he commands, what he's compelled us to do. Remember, Paul says that. He says, it's the love of Christ that compels me. I'm bound to do this. If I was of myself, I'd be like anyone else, doing what anyone else would do, living in sin, serving self. But I'm bound to serve Christ in this office because Christ has called me to it. And in it, I am nothing more than a servant of him. There were perhaps lower positions on a slave ship, but this was the lowest of the essential positions. And I think Paul employs it here because he wants it understood that they're servants indeed, but servants who are being used by the master. By this time, the word was more widely used and it referred to servants in general, with an eye toward the past, any kind of faithful, useful servant, this word described. But it has its roots in this idea of being an under rower. Men outside of Christ, they have no desire to serve Christ. Those who are in Christ are bound to do so, whether they're ministers of the gospel or not. But those who are in Christ are bound in Christ to serve him. It's also important that you keep in mind that Paul's using this word because he wants you to focus on the nature of the task. And if you look at that picture, it doesn't look like an easy job, does it? And that's because it's not. In the sense of what might be required and what use you can be, it's not always an easy job. But it's a task that one has to throw his or her back into. That is the service of Christ in this world, whether you're a minister or not, if you're Christ's. Secondly, he says, and account us to be like slaves who are employed as overseers to handle the mysteries of God. So he says, look at us, first as under rowers, and then see that in that position, as under rowers or servants of Christ, we've been put in this position of being like household managers. And these managers had a great deal of responsibility and accountability to their masters. And they were to see to the general running of the household, procurements to how the household was served and so on. So Paul is saying, when you look at me or when you look at Apollos or Peter and consider where we stand in relationship to our duty to the Savior, consider us lower level galley slaves to him. When you consider us and our place in the church, look on us as such slaves charged with overseeing the other slaves on their master's behalf in regards to revealing the mysteries of God. John Trapp said, under rowers to Christ the master pilot, helping forward the ship of the church toward the haven of heaven. Now, that's Paul's premise here. But let's think of it in a working analogy. A dad says to his oldest child, make sure you and your brothers and sisters clean up the yard and do it today. I don't know if you ever had that instruction given or have ever given that instruction, but I've both had it given and given it in my lifetime. And as the oldest child, dad has confided in you a mystery, a revelation of his will concerning the backyard. That's what he's done. He's come to you, and you're the oldest one, and he said to you, I have a revelation for you. And the revelation is, I want you and your brothers and sisters to clean up the backyard. By telling you, he's making it clear that he expects you to make it known to your brothers and sisters. Not like my brother would interpret it. My brother's interpretation of that, and he was the older one, was dad wants you to clean up the backyard. That's not really the true revelation. The true revelation was that dad wanted us to clean up the backyard. But when he revealed the revelation, he changed the wording a little bit and said, dad wants you to do it. Not like that, but as it's given. So a fellow sibling conveying what dad wanted done. And Paul says that's kind of the position that we're in. God has given us his word. He's given us, by our calling, the opportunity to study it, to consider it, to search it out. And it's our job to take the mysteries that we find there and share them with our siblings. That's what we're called on to do. And that's the job that we've been given. Godet says the second term designates preachers as administrators of a truth which is not theirs, but their master's. And by casting this sketch of the minister of the gospel, Paul hits here that important ground where they're not to be lifted up so high as to be in danger of claiming a liberty that would allow them to grow wanton and arrogant, but not so low that they can be despised and ignored despite the unique character of their calling under Christ, leading to contempt even for the word itself. And that's what happens when people don't recognize the office itself. It's also important to note that Paul is making it clear that these men serve Christ as their master and not the church. They are Christ's servants serving the church. Well, it's important that we have the order in mind here. Ministers of the gospel, those who preach the gospel, those who teach, are servants of Christ serving Christ's people. Not servants of the church serving, but servants of Christ serving Christ's people. And Paul's trying to make that point here because of the problems that exist in Corinth. When we're speaking of what Paul calls here the mysteries of God, we have to be careful not to let our imagination run wild. The key to understanding what is meant by the mysteries of God here, I think, is found in Matthew chapter 13. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, you can turn there if you want to, or you can just listen as I read it. But Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, Jesus is speaking in parables. And as he's speaking in the parables, he says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, how many of you think you generally understand that parable? I'm glad. I saw some hesitant hands there. I hope most of you think you generally understand this parable. But what happens is after Jesus speaks it, his disciples come to him and they ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus then gives the answer in verse 11. He says to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whosoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So the disciples are saying, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And Jesus' answer is, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the Word of God, to know the gospel, to know that message which leads to salvation. God has opened your hearts by his Spirit to understand that. But to others who have not been given that, their minds, their hearts are shut, and they look at it, and they hear these things, and they mean nothing to them." So when Paul is talking about himself being a household steward of the mysteries of God, he's saying, we preach this gospel, and we preach it, and the Lord makes it understandable to those who are his. To those who are not his, they remain mysteries. But you understand those mysteries because you have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God, and that Word lives in you. And Paul says, that's our job. To take what God has said, preach the truth of it, and then let him work in your hearts to give you the understanding of the mysteries of that Word. And that's what we declare, and that's what we preach. And that's true whether it's Paul, whether it's Cephas, whether it's Apollos, or whoever it is. That's our job, to preach these mysteries and then God to give the increase from them. So we're not talking here about some higher understanding of secret truth, you know, that you only get to know if you're a Christian for 10 years. You know, at the end of 10 years, you get to go the next step in Christianity and know the next set of secrets. It's not like that at all. That's not what he means here. These are the profound truths of the gospel, which are hidden from men, but which are preached by Christ under rowers and household servants and revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we confess that the depth of the gospel is such that in its completeness, it remains a mysterious thing. It does. There are aspects of the truth of the gospel that you and I won't understand in this world. We won't understand until we're in the presence of our Savior. And even then, there will probably be aspects that we won't be able to grasp as finite because we are dealing with an infinite God and the mercy of an infinite God. So there's still mysterious aspects to it. But the mysteries are not such as they are hidden from you because they're secrets. They are revealed to you through the preaching and teaching of the Word by those who are Christ's servants. We don't want to underestimate the truly mysterious qualities of the gospel, but we don't want to make it something that's not either. In Matthew chapter 13, in verses 16 and 17, Jesus goes on to say, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In Ephesians, in chapter 3, Paul says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." And Paul is saying, you know these things. They've been revealed to you. The things that I've written to the church at Ephesus in those first two chapters, those verses you love about your calling in the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's not by works but by faith. All those truths, Paul says, all those things I've revealed to you, and they're the mysteries. And you know them, even though there have been those in past ages who didn't know them. And Peter, speaking of the gospel, says that this is the salvation that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So it's in that sense that they're mysterious. Trapp says, "Dispensing all out of God's goods and not of our own, setting bread and salt upon the table, that is preaching Christ crucified, whatever else there is, that's the calling of the minister of the gospel." Now, in verse 2, you have a reference to the steward's character. "Moreover, it's required of household managers that one be found faithful." In other words, what you seek in a steward is faithfulness. That's why you choose him as an overseer, because he's found to be trustworthy. It's what you look for and expect to find because you've required it. And this is what the Lord looks for in those who serve him, what he requires. He expects that the teacher he calls will be faithful to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. That's what he looks for. That's a part of the calling, being willing to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. So Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Everything that God has ever laid on my heart," Paul says, "I have told you. I've held nothing back. I've invented nothing. What God has given me, I have given to you, and I've given it to you faithfully and wholly." That's what you want in a steward. Secondly, to do it carefully, prayerfully, thoroughly. Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Carefully, prayerfully, thoroughly teach that revelation. And thirdly, to do it lovingly and graciously, but without compromise. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of Christ, says of him, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good things to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy that God's under rowers must be found holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So it's to be done lovingly, but without compromise. As we think about the future ministry of the word in this place, this is the kind of under rower we want to have our eye upon. One who will be a faithful steward, who will preach the whole counsel of God, who will do it faithfully and completely, who will hold back nothing, and who will do it lovingly and uncompromisingly. Paul puts clear limits on the ordained servant when he speaks to Timothy, or to Titus, rather. He says he's a steward of God's mysteries concerning his word, and has no more or no less authority than the office accords. Calvin kind of quotes Paul as saying to Titus here, "For this purpose has God chosen them as ministers of his Son, that he might through them communicate to men his heavenly wisdom, and hence they ought not to move a step beyond this." And Calvin was referring to that false authority assumed through the false hierarchy of the church. Whether in independent settings where the pastor presides as a minor dictator, or in those bodies where there's this complicated human invented order of bishops and prelates and so on. In short, beloved, what Paul is saying here is that the steward's authority comes not from his office, but from his being faithful to his calling. That's where his authority comes from. Not from his office, but from his being faithful to his calling. So you can have a man that is called in his own mind to preach, but if he's not preaching the whole counsel of God, if he's not doing that and doing it as God has called him to do it, then he forfeits the authority of his office because he's not doing the duty to which he's called. The authority only goes so far as he fulfills his responsibility as an under rower before Christ. In Luke chapter 12, in verses 42 through 43, Jesus says, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes," doing what he's called to do. So going back to our analogy, your older sibling says to you, "Dad has asked all of us to clean up the backyard." That's true. And the oldest so far is within his authority. But if he goes further and says, "Oh, and he also wants you to wash the car," now he suddenly stepped out of his position of authority. Or he wants you to do it with your blue jeans on. Or anything else that he adds. As soon as he begins adding, or as soon as he takes away from the instruction he was given, he's overstepped his authority. The idea of faithfulness and stewardship is remaining within the bounds of the responsibility given, failing in nothing required, and taking no authority on that that is not granted by the overseer. By a faithful minister, Paul means one who, says Calvin, with knowledge as well as uprightness, discharges the office of a good and faithful minister. Now there are seeds of error. And the seeds of these errors were planted in Corinth by the favoritism being shown between various teachers. You've got to remember that Paul is dealing with a problem here in the church body at Corinth. They have deteriorated into cliques and factions. The situation that's come to pass both because of the things that they see and admire in some, and the things that they don't like in others. And the result is that some of them say, well, I'm a Paul. I like that Paul. I like the way he teaches. I like the way he looks. I just like Paul. And others were saying, no, 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 give me Cephas. Cephas has the real authority. Cephas really walked with Jesus. Now, Paul says he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus and so on, but Peter, he was right there. Now, give me Peter. I want Peter. And others are saying, Apollos, I like who he is. He's a man of the world. He has more experience. He comes out of this as a second-generation believer. I like Apollos. And because of all those things, they were dividing up. And those divisions were growing out of different prejudices. Some thought Paul's ways too difficult. Others thought Apollos had other problems. When you and your older brother or your sister start on the chore of clearing up the backyard, you have an idea of what to expect. But your older sibling might do something which might seem strange to you, but which he or she knows is a part of the job, as it was given to him or her by the father. And to you as the younger one, it looks strange or odd, and you don't understand why it's happening, but that older one knows why. Sometimes when you're learning a new job, the instructor may tell you to do something at the time that seems to make no sense to you. When I was first studying architectural drafting, we spent hours lettering. Hours lettering. By lettering, I mean writing A, B, C, D. And it had to be perfect. And then doing the whole numbers from 1 to 0. And there was a particular way, different disciplines. You had to write in different ways, and it always had to be just right. And being teenagers and anxious to design the next great house, we thought that this was a waste of time. We wanted to draw, not sit there at the desk and go, A, B. You know, we wanted to design bridges and office buildings and barns and houses and kitchens and beautiful living rooms and things like that. But our teacher kept, to our exasperation, making us begin every day by lettering. And we thought he was just being picky, that he was giving us just busy work and so on. And then it started outside the classroom. Some of the guys began to suggest that he didn't know how to teach. He doesn't have any idea what he's doing. And the reason he's having us do this lettering is because he doesn't know what to do next. And so he's just trying to fill up time, keep us busy, because he doesn't have any idea what he's doing. Others said, he's got no vision. I want to draw the next great house. He has no vision. He wants me to go A, B, C, D. He has no vision. If he had my vision of the future, he could design the next great thing in the world. And others said, you know what? It's really, he's just lazy. He doesn't want to do the work, so he's just having us do this so that we'll just be occupied. Some quit the class. Others just rushed through their lettering exercises. But every one of those students who concentrated and worked on that task at hand and tried to perfect what they were being given to do soon discovered that none of those things were true. Our teacher knew exactly what he was doing. And rather than hindering us, he was actually helping us to be better than we ever expected at what we'd come to that class to do. Those daily exercises increased our hand and eye coordination tremendously. They helped us judge in distances by our heads, to determine balance, and so on. So while other people were in geometry class trying to draw a straight line, and it looked like a heart monitor, we could go up to the board and draw a straight line. And we could do it because we had been practicing drawing straight lines for hours. little tiny ones, over and over and over again. And when we had to draw a line that was 2 inches long, we'd go up to the board without the ruler and draw a 2-inch line, because we had been drawing 2-inch lines from our head and practicing it over and over. With time, we found ourselves less dependent on tools and crutches and able to express what was in our hearts and our heads accurately and understandably. There were things that the people in Corinth had to learn from Paul. There were things that the people in Corinth had to learn from Apollos, and there were things that they had to learn from Cephas. And they had different ways of presenting the truth, but it was all intended for their profit by the one who had called these men to serve. In Corinth, the people had underestimated the wisdom of their master teacher in using his under rowers to plant and to water so that he could bring forth the harvest. Peter brought something, Apollos did too, and so did Paul, and of course the master himself. Now, with that in mind, Paul says this, but this will close this morning, and this is sort of our transition for next week. So Paul says, look at me. When you see me, you see an under rower who is serving as a servant in the household of Christ, delivering over the mysteries of God. And so you know what? It's a small thing that you judge me. And when you first hear that, it might sound, Paul sounds pretty arrogant here. Now, it's a small thing that you judge me. That's not what he's saying. This is an expression of Paul's deepest humility. He's saying, it's a small thing that you judge me. It's even less that I judge myself, and I don't judge myself, because if I look at myself, I say everything seems to be fine. But you know what I'm concerned with? The judgment of Christ over what I teach and what I say and what I deliver. And you know what? As I stand before Christ, as the judge of my ministry, your judgment's pretty small. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. Now, you say, you don't want to listen to me because I'm not like Cephas? I'm not really concerned with that judgment, because it's not really that big of a thing. What I'm worried about is, how is the master looking at the way I'm serving as a master rower? And because I have to answer to Christ, I look at your judgment as small. Not that I don't take it into account. I do. And Paul goes on to say that I take it into account. But if you're going to judge me not on the basis of my calling and my responsibility to Christ, but on yourself and your own judgment and your own priorities, then I have to count that small. Because in the end, I have to answer to Christ for every word I speak, the way I speak it, and the way I deliver it. Whether I have been faithful to deliver to you what God has given me to tell you. And every faithful minister has to look at his ministry in that way. And we want a man in the future who's going to stand in this pulpit, and he's going to want to hear what you have to say. But deep down inside, and ultimately, his greatest concern is, what is my master going to say about what I'm doing here with his people, among his people, with the responsibilities and duties that he's given me? Paul wants the people at Corinth to understand that he's serving Christ. Paul, Cephas, Apollos are all serving Christ. And it's to him that they have to answer. And they have to answer to the way they hear the messengers that Christ has prepared for them. We'll talk more about this next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless. Father, this